The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning rather, to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to move on with verses 7 and 8. All right, the pastor teacher is simply another slave in the household of God. He has been exalted at some point, given authority and responsibility to provide for the other slaves within the household of God the means they need in order to complete the objective set before them in their particular niche. So the pastor's job is to communicate the principles of the truth, to get these things before believers, to reinforce you in what you already know, maybe to expose you to things you have not considered as of yet. But the goal is to build you up in all regards so that you can perform the work of the ministry. This is what the pastor's function is here for. And we are here now to take in the word of God. My job is to implant it through the systematic teaching of doctrine. Your job is to receive it. And you have to receive it humbly if you are going to receive it. This involves setting aside human arrogance, your own ideas and thoughts and all of that, and considering them in light of what the scripture says. And so we are in this constant battle to take every thought captive, and that is a challenge. And again, you don't have to get too far afield to think too many bad thoughts before you're completely out in the weeds. So the reality is we are in a battle for our mind, and this is here to strengthen our minds in Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary. Put aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, and put aside distractions. Do so now so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly, for the positive volition that you have assembled, recognizing that you are faithful throughout human history to maintain a witness to yourself so that ultimately all mankind is on the hook. They are culpable before you because the information of your existence certainly is taught in the physical creation and in the special revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We recognize that you continue to provide all things so that we can continue to pursue our objectives, and pray that as we approach your word this morning, God, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we're dealing here with Israel, wrapping up this last chapter, which deals with the historical setting aside of Israel as God's steward. Why did this happen? Has this affected God's plan? Has it, in fact, damaged God's plan? And as Paul will argue strongly in this chapter, again, according to God's foreknowledge, since he knows all this ahead of time, he has engineered a plan by which Israel will be set aside temporarily, not permanently, as God's steward, and replaced with the church. Well, of course, from the externals, as a Gentile in that day, if you considered all of this, it certainly looked like it was a Jew-Gentile split, more so than what we would call, say, the nation Israel and the church. It was more of a Jew-Gentile split, and it appeared that the Jews had lost their favor with God. They had, through unbelief. And that Gentiles now had obtained favor with God. They had, through faith. And so the question becomes, well, what about Israel? Is this permanent? Are they finished? Is God done with them? Does this negate all those promises made in the Old Testament to the nation as being God's elect, as being set aside, sanctified for his purpose? And the answer, of course, is no. God foresaw all of this, and all of his plan, of course, works to his own glory. But certainly we know that with the negative volition of Israel, with the falling of them off the map spiritually, we might say, the church was ready to step in at that time. The Gentile positive volition was on the rise, And many Gentiles were being saved. Again, somewhat easier to reach, strangely enough, than the hard-headed Jew who was diligent about pursuing his own manner of righteousness, particularly self-righteousness, and rejecting the righteousness that comes from God. And that, again, has been the subject of this entire book. The gospel details the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness you have to have, imputed righteousness, if you are to have a relationship with God. And so Israel has failed. There's no question about that. I mean, a casual observer could see that. And Paul argues, again, that he has not rejected Israel, that he is a personal example of the fact that the remnant still exists within the nation, that there's always been a group of racial, regenerate Jews that furthered God's plan. He appeals to the passage in Elijah during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, in which he has this mighty showdown with the prophets of Baal and defeats them, but ultimately, through a series of circumstances, comes to be quite depressed, suicidal, in fact, and is ready to cash it all in. Feeling alone, and sometimes you feel that way, that you're the lone ranger out here, and that other people have gone off into the tules, into the deep weeds, and you wonder what happened to them. But the fact is, there are always representatives of God's plan on the planet. We may not know who they are or where they are. It doesn't matter. God does. And hopefully there are other people out there faithfully teaching the truth and sticking with what we're supposed to be doing here. Well, as he points out, just as there was in that day, even so by this time in Paul's life, there has come to be, as he says in verse 5, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But, again, the argument, if it's grace, it can't be involved works. And again, while the Jews would have considered works based on the Mosaic law, any form of works are not admitted to this, to salvation. You cannot have salvation requiring some kind of a work. Nor, as we are going to get into later, can you require works to maintain salvation. There are those who don't come out and say you can lose your salvation. What they do say is, but if you don't do the right things, God may take it away from you. And so they essentially advocate human works for maintenance of salvation. We didn't get saved by works. We got saved by grace and faith. But we've got to maintain it by a series of works that make God happy. And if we don't do that, and then this gets into, again, a legalistic form of Christianity, much like the Galatians were dealing with, whereby Paul asks them, when you were saved, did you get saved by hearing or by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Got saved by hearing with faith. That's how I got saved. Well, again, he says, so having started... in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Do you think that you're going to grow to maturity by an external set of rules and regulations? The dynamic of the Christian life is not rules and regulations. The dynamic of the Christian life is God the Holy Spirit within the believer, using whatever doctrine he has at his availability, whatever you've imprinted on that brain computer of yours, whatever you've managed to take in, and he uses this. And certainly he can guide us and lead us. Again, it's not experiential, so you can't point to a deal, well, I know I'm out of fellowship because I feel X way. Like I said, if we could just glow when we were in fellowship and when we were out, we went out, we would know. And then you say, oh, it's time to rebound. What was it I did, though? You better, you have to keep pretty short accounts. Well, it's not experiential. You can't point to some feeling or something and say, well, I'm out of fellowship. You have to know the Word of God. You have to know what the doctrine says, what sin is, what sin isn't. And you will go through these challenges. You will go through these fights with it. And sometimes you will succeed. That's good. Sometimes you will overpower the flesh through the spirit, not because of your own. You cannot beat the flesh with the flesh. That's an important point you have to recognize. You can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to beat the flesh with my own energy. You can't do it. The flesh will not beat the flesh. It can't happen. And so we require and rely on the ministry of the Spirit and the inner man, God's leading, God's word, the dynamic of sound doctrine in the soul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And ultimately you will succeed in some areas. Other areas you will have besetting problematic sins that will trouble you for the rest of your life. Now that's the good news today. Here's your good news for this morning. You are never going to fully get on top of the sin nature completely. Be nice if we could, but we can't. And so you have to live with this certain dichotomy within the life. And Paul exemplified this back in Romans 7 as he discussed his own experience. Wretched man that I am. You think he's apostle. He's got 25 years of doctrine. He knows all these revelations. God's spoken to him audibly and personally and apparently through visions and other factors. And yet, Paul said, I find myself doing what I don't understand. What is wrong with me? Well, what is wrong with us is still the indwelling sin nature. And it rears its ugly head. And so Paul said, on the one hand, I myself with my spirit am serving with my mind the law of God. But with my flesh, unfortunately, I still serve the law of the sin nature. And the sin nature is a dynamic that is not going to go away. So you struggle and we fight and then we should. We are not here to accept sin, to lay down to it and say, well, just whatever. We're here to represent God and to reflect the righteousness of His plan. So there's a grace deal. There's always been. It's been according to God's gracious choice. Again, Paul freely jumps back and forth in here between God's sovereign right to choose in eternity past and human belief or unbelief in time. A human behavior. But it's a God's gracious choice. So verse 7 now, as we're ready to move on here this morning. What then? Paul introduces a question here, similar to one he's asked before, the interrogative adjective tis. What, therefore, inferential conjunction un, O-U-N. What, therefore, or and the idea is again, is well, what do we say about this then? What does all this mean? What are the conclusions we can draw from this? Are there any inferences we can glean from these matters? What then? What Israel is seeking. Here you have that which, literally, they translate it as what, but it's not that same interrogative. It's actually the relative pronoun hos in the neuter, that which. Sometimes you can translate it who or what, but it's really that which they were seeking, Israel. Here you have a little bit of a inverted word order because you have the accusative here leading off the sentence, the direct object. Israel was seeking what? What were they seeking? They were seeking a right standing with God. That's the goal of their activities. They want God to accept them. They want God to bless them. And that desire is not bad. In and of itself, that desire is fine. They were Israel. You have the noun that comes actually at the end of the sentence here. The nominative here, the subject. We're seeking is epizeteo. Epizeteo. Epizeteo, 13 times. This is a strengthened form of the verb zeteo, which means to seek or to look for something. And this adds emphasis to it, to diligently seek or earnestly seek. And this is a present tense, but it's a stranger use of the present, not a normal use in that it's talking about present activity, but they've been doing this for some time. So they started this back somewhere when? We don't know when. And they keep seeking this. This is what they do habitually. What Israel is, and you can even translate this here, diligently seeking after. What Israel was seeking to the exclusion of all else, almost. It has not obtained. Here you have, it is actually, you got the near demonstrative houtos. And really it would have been better translated this. They did not obtain this. This referring back. To you got these pronouns here, this adjective here, the demonstrative adjective houtos, that kind of goes back grammatically to that relative pronoun hos. So what? That which Israel was seeking, this, whatever it is, the near thing, which is righteousness from God, this it did not obtain. It has not obtained. Negative u here plus this verb epituncano. Epituncano. Epituncano, used 5 times, to be successful in achieving or obtaining what one wants or seeks. To obtain or attain. Again, a constative aorist here. This doesn't talk about when they did it, how they did it, what was involved. It just says they did it. That's just a bare statement. It's a picture. They did not obtain it. Whatever it was they were after, righteousness from God, they didn't get it. They did not attain to the righteousness they sought. Now, we saw a similar word to this back in chapter 9, I believe it was. I think it may have been chapter 9. Let me double check here. Well, maybe it was 10. Huh. Okay, well, let's check that. Okay, it had to be 9. There we are. Okay, verse 31. I went back too far. That was it. Okay, verse 31. Israel, now it uses a different word here in verse 31. I believe it's the verb dioko, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it is, which is a verb to pursue, to seek after something, to look for something. This is a different family, but the idea here is that they're chasing the law, as it were. The Gentiles, they didn't chase the law, they didn't care. They weren't concerned with righteousness particularly, as a whole. Again, a generalization, but a true generalization. But Israel, they had this standard they wanted to get to. They never got to it. They never obtained it. And the Gentiles, as it says, uses a different word, overtook it and made it their own. Made righteousness their own. Because they were obedient by faith. So Israel, although they pursued the Mosaic law for righteousness, did not attain to that law. They never grabbed it. They couldn't even reach it, in fact. You can't touch perfect righteousness, as it were. So what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. But here is the weak adversative duh here, but or now. Those who were chosen is the ones elected or selected here. What you have is the definite article, hey, it's a feminine singular noun of ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E. And this means to pick out, to select, to elect. Again, a collective singular here. It's a singular now. That group that's elect, the elect as a group, obtained it. Again, same verb we had before, epitunkano. Again, another constitutive aorist. They didn't attain to it, but the elect did attain to it. They were successful. Why? I think you can answer that. Hopefully, it's because they had faith. That's the only reason they were successful, and the other group wasn't. Was faith. The elect, those who were chosen, obtained it. But and here you've got another weak usage of the weaker adversative duh. But the rest. Definite article, masculine, ho loipos, that which is left over or that which remains after some action has been taken, whatever that action may have been. The rest were hardened. Porao, P-O-R-O-O. Again, this word means first, it's a medical term. Porao and scleruno are both two verbs that are medical terms, first, technical terms, in fact, that both kind of deal with the same thing, although porosis, porao here, is probably the stronger one, that it tended to deal with harder substances like bone and marble and those kinds of things. It was used of bones growing back together, the kind of strength that forms there. It was used of stalactites in caves. You know how hard those things would be. And it means to harden. Now, none of these words are used in a literal sense in the New Testament. They're not used to literally become hard. They're all used spiritually. And what it means to be hardened is to, one, refuse to reconsider your position. It denotes an intellectual dishonesty on the part of the person that is hard. They do not reconsider their viewpoint. They will not think through it. They become callous or hardened. Scleruno tends to deal more with like a callous or a thick covering of skin. Where porao tends to deal with hardness of like bones. But again, both of them are similar in the fact that they denote a spiritual dullness, an obstinacy, to refuse to see the truth, even when it's presented. And that's what it means to be hardened. It is this refusal to listen. And many people, of course, if they're told they're wrong, they don't want to listen. Okay, well, we get that. That's kind of normal human behavior. But you have to be willing to take reproof is a way of life, as it says in Proverbs. Get used to being wrong. Feel good about yourself this morning while you're in your Sunday finery. But get used to being wrong in the Christian life, because we're all going to do it. We're all going to fail. We're all going to fall short. And we have to deal with that. Now, what we don't want to do is fall short and start rationalizing. That is the real danger. When you begin to rationalize and you're thinking, well, this is okay. No, it's not okay. But you start to think it's okay. This is where the hardening process starts. It's when you start to rationalize that even in spite of the royal imperatives that you know, when you're failing to execute them, you think it's all right. And it's not okay. Now, we're never going to do it again 100%. We're not talking about perfection here. What we are talking about is not becoming hardened, not becoming insensitive, not becoming callous to the stimuli that are designed to help us become better people. And the fact is, we all need to be better people. If we were fine just like we were, what's the point of salvation? There's something very, very wrong with us. And that's the problem. And God wants to fix it through grace. But we have to cooperate with that. And if we began to rationalize it, well, I'm not cooperating, but I'm going to say I am. Well, that's rationalization. You're not. And you don't want to take that tack. So what then? Shall we say, what's up here? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, the rest were hardened. And you should understand here Israel to be a whole, the whole of the nation. But in the whole of the nation, Paul sees two distinct parts. The unbelieving part, the loipos, the rest, and those who were elect, those who have believed. And so within Israel, he sees, as it were, we might say, two Israels. But we recognize that the entity that is put in charge of God's plan is a single entity. It's not two Israels. It's just one. So just, point 8 now, verse 8, he will appeal to the scripture to document his position, just as he normally introduces a quote, kathos, just as, or even as, it's a compound of kata and hos, which strengthens it. Just as, or exactly as it stands written, grapho, in the perfect tense, grapho. It is written in the past with the result that it's still here. God gave them a spirit of stupor. The verb leads off the sentence in the Greek, didymi, simple verb to give, D-I-D-O-M-I. God gave to them. To them here is the indirect object. The people, they received it. The God is the subject, hotheos. And again, I'd have to go do all this. I haven't done all of it. You would really have to do a comparative study. But it looks like to me a lot of the time, just from what I've seen in Romans, I have to check all the rest of Paul's writings out. But it looks like to me a lot of the time when he wants to refer to the Father, he uses the definite article with theos. When he wants to talk about Jesus, he almost always uses the term Lord. So, again, I'd have to check all that out to make sure that that's square and that fits, because you might find two or three places where he didn't, and that would kind of screw up your position. So God gave to them a spirit. Hotheos is the subject here, the act, one who performs the action. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. The word originally means, we get our word pneumatic from it, driven by air. It means air, breath, wind. It's used of that which is insubstantial, that which is invisible, immaterial, but yet it's real. We don't see the wind, but we know it exists. We can see the results of the wind. Here the Spirit refers again, here now, not so much to the Holy Spirit, but as to a mental attitude or disposition. That's one of the ways this term is used. It's used of the Holy Spirit, of course. It's used of the human spirit, the spiritual component of man that's regenerated at the point of salvation. It's used of a mental attitude or a disposition you have, sort of a, you might even say a heart or a spirit for something. He didn't have the heart for it. You could substitute the word spirit and you'd not do any injustice to it. So here denotes again their mental attitude, their disposition. He gave to them a disposition of stupor. Stupor is an interesting word, genitive here, katanuxis, K-A-T-A-N-U-X-I-S. Katanuxis is only used one time. It denotes a senseless mental condition, as if one were in a deep sleep or a coma. Insensibility. Now, if you go up and you go to the hospital and you find some patient in a coma, you'll notice they don't do much. You'll notice they don't say much. You'll notice, in fact, that they don't do or say anything. That is a true spirit of stupor right there. That's the idea behind it. So again, this idea of stupor isn't just that they're asleep. It is, that they're dull. They're insensible. They will not respond to the word of God when they hear it. Here, an attributive genitive, this attributes a quality to that phrase, a spirit of what? A stupor spirit, we might say. That's, again, how that should be handled. eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Ophthalmos, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S, ophthalmos, the word for eyes in the plural. Eyes. And then what you have here is an articular infinitive construction that's coupled with a negative may. And if you translate it all literally, it would be eyes the not to see. And what it means here is eyes which do not see, is the idea behind it. You got the definite article with the infinitive here, the aorist infinitive of blepo, B-L-E-P-O, and that means to see. Eyes that do not fulfill their purpose of seeing. What are eyes for? Well, the eye is for seeing. I mean, I think there's even a verse in the Bible that says that. And the ears are for hearing. Well, they have eyes that don't fulfill the purpose of what eyes are here for. In other words, and here he's not talking about their physical perception. I mean, if you see a blind person, you kind of know what you're dealing with. Spiritually blind people, you don't know they're spiritually blind. But these people are. They are blind in every sense of the word. Eyes that to see not, literally, eyes that do not fulfill the purpose for which they are there, to see. Ears, same thing, ous, O-U-S, is the noun, accusative neuter plural. Same setup here, you have an articular infinitive coupled with the weak negative may. The not to hear, literally. Eyes which do not see and ears which do not hear. Down to this very day. Heos is the conjunction here. E-O-S. Actually, H-E-O-S. It's a rough breathing there. Heos. Used to denote the end of a period of time. Up to the point of, or now they say it, down to this very day. This very day is the day, hemera, with the definite article, H-E-M-E-R-A, with this adverb, semeron. S-E-M-E-R-O-N. Semeron means today, and the way this construction is set up, it means to this very day, up till this point in history. All right, point one here. Paul begins verse 7 with a rhetorical question. That is introduced by the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which connects. When you see these inferentials, you know that that's connecting you back to what something that's previously been said. He's drawing a conclusion off of that inference, or making an inference off of something he said. So to the force of ti un, what then or what therefore, is how do things stand in light of what has just been stated. Now Paul has said, but here's the problem, everybody that looks at this from the external says, look, Israel is being set aside. This is just what's obviously happening. You cannot get around this. The Jews are negative. They're not coming into the church. The Gentiles are flooding into the church. Again, so much so that the church was practically a Gentile entity. And Paul's going to talk to the church like it is predominantly Gentile later in this chapter, because it is. I don't know what kind of a minority the Jews were, but they had to be pretty small. Because we know that the vast majority of them were negative and didn't believe. And even some of those who did believe. Say, Jesus had some disciples who followed him for a time, but when he started teaching harder doctrines, things that they didn't quite grasp and couldn't understand, they peeled off and left. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't still believers. But they're not going anywhere spiritually, and they certainly probably are not involved with the church at this point, I wouldn't think. I mean, if they blew Jesus off, why would you follow his followers? Doesn't make much sense. And so, again, many of them have peeled off even though they were believers. But, again, the vast majority of the nation's in unbelief. What few are being saved are coming into the church. And they're not that many, frankly. So, three, this question begins the last section of this particular paragraph and is designed to address Paul's previous teaching about the remnant. Paul has already pointed out a couple of times that no matter how bad this all gets, that there is always a group within Israel. He cites the Elijah passage to prove his point. And he cites his own self as an example to prove his point. And he said there's always been a group within Israel who are positive, who fulfill God's plan. Now, that's not the most of them. That's not the majority of them. So, again, he acknowledges that the remnant is here. And that's what he talks about. Those who were chosen, that's the remnant. They obtained it. They obtained the salvation for which they were seeking. And this is something, again, all men should be seeking for, a relationship with God. Most don't, as we know. Well, four, most interpreters think that the question is designed to refer back to the first six verses of this chapter. While some others believe that it is designed to compass the entire section that began back in verse 30 of chapter 9. And because of all that he said and the way he's reiterated this, I think this is somewhat of a summary of all of that. That there was a definite shift back there in chapter 9. When you look at the text in there, he cites a bunch of passages. And then he brings up again, you can almost tell when Paul's shifting gears because he'll give you these little textual clues. Well, what shall we say then in verse 30? And that, okay, now based on all of this, then what are we going to say? How does the situation stand at the present time? And he began there to introduce the reality that the Jews had stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Gentiles had exercised faith for righteousness, the Jews had not attained righteousness because they were busy pursuing it under their own agenda, which was righteousness for themselves. They were going to earn it, which is completely wrong, can't work. They did not accept it by faith. So the latter view is correct here, since there is little doubt that there are clear parallels between what Paul states at the beginning of verse 7 and what he had previously said about Israel. Now, in verse 7 here, he says, what Israel is seeking. That takes you all the way back to that section there in verse 30 and 31. Israel has been pursuing something. Whether you use the word pursuing, seeking, diligently seeking, it's all leading to the same deal, that they've got a goal in mind. There's an agenda. And again, nobody has ever criticized people wanting to be righteous. At least people not in their right mind haven't. Criticizing people wanting to be righteous. That's not viewed as a bad thing. Israel is pursuing a law for righteousness, though. That's the bad thing. It's not the desire to have a relationship with God and to be in a right standing with Him. It's how you're going about it. And Israel went about it all wrong. They went about it as though it were by works. So there in 9:31, he says that here. But Israel pursuing, again, a different word, but the same idea, dioko, pursuing a law for righteousness. And probably the law for righteousness. Because again, most of the time, Paul has used law in these sections. It has always been the Mosaic law. There's been a few times where it was not, where it was clearly just should be translated as operative principle. But here, that's what they're pursuing. We know that it was the Mosaic law they were pursuing. And then 10, 2, and 3. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. And that's good. Paul doesn't criticize that. He doesn't demean that. But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness from God. Okay, point six, this verse serves as a summation of the historical reality that existed within Israel as Paul has delineated in the two previous chapters. Seven, it should be evident that Paul deals with Israel in three distinct ways. The first is the racial and national entity that was the nation of Israel. Now, this is the group, viewed as a whole, this is the group that was given the stewardship of God's plan. This is the group that God appointed to mediate His plan to the world. And as a whole, they are holy, they are sanctified, they are set apart for that purpose. Individually, we're not talking about personal righteousness here. Our personal holiness. We're talking about as a whole, that nation is set aside for God for His use in His revelation of His plan. So again, there's that racial and national Israel, the steward of God's plan. The second is the elect within Israel, which constitutes the remnant. Small portion. Not a big portion. It's certainly by far in the minority. Just as the truth always is, and generally speaking, this is no different in Israel than it is in Gentile nations. The truth is almost always in the minority. That is why Jesus makes statements like, those things which are highly esteemed among men, these are an abomination to God. Because man typically is on the wrong side of all of this, mankind is. And then C, the third is the large group of negative volition, which will never attain to salvation. And are in fact the reason why the nation as a whole is set aside from its stewardship position. It's because of this large group of negative volition within the nation. And so they're put aside because of that. Now, Does that hurt the elect within Israel? Not really, because if you think about it, when Israel is set aside as the stewards or the mediator of God's plan, then the church is plugged in. Any Jews who believe are a part of the church. So they still are in their position of status, if you understand all that. That they have not lost out on this because they were positive. The nation at large being rejected by God as a steward of his plan doesn't affect the minority within the plan. Presuming, again, that they maintain their status quo and are doing the things they're supposed to be doing doctrinally. Well, hey, Paul begins his statement in the Greek with the accusative neuter singular of the relative pronoun hos, which should be translated as what or that which. However, Paul does not clearly identify the antecedent of this pronoun. First year Greek, this is the first thing you learn. You should be in first year English, too. You should learn, identify your pronouns. To what do they refer? And so that's when he doesn't identify it carefully, then you have to stop and think. You have to draw some conclusions as the exegete, as the interpreter. Okay, well, what's the overall section here telling me? What's overall context telling me? An overall context tells me they're pursuing a relationship with God, but they're pursuing it wrong. So that which they were seeking, which is a right standing before God, that's what they want. And that's a good thing. Everybody should want that. So Paul doesn't clearly identify this. And 9, while it can be debated, the pronoun should be understood to refer to righteousness, a right standing before God that ensures eternal salvation. And if you ask most thinking, intellectually honest people, if they have any positive volition at all, would you rather be separated from God for all eternity, or would you rather have a relationship with Him and enjoy the glories of His kingdom? A thinking person would say the second. I will take the second one. I don't want to be separated from God for all eternity. You say, well, what if the lake of fire isn't really hot? Does it matter? I mean, really? Does it matter? It's hot. It's fire and brimstone. It's hot. It's smelly. It's awful. The smell is going to be worse maybe than the heat. Who knows? And then, of course, there's the joy of being separated from God and from everybody else, alone forever. That's what you get. Well, most people wouldn't want that. Most people would say, no, I'd rather have a relationship with God. And so normal thinking people realize that this is all so critical and that this is so momentous that you better think about this at some point during your life. Most normal people get this. The negative world out there, well, they just cover it all over, smear it over with something. I heard a guy yesterday, he was talking, I think maybe it was Jason Day, it was one of the golfers, and he was talking. He said, I only have two things in my life, golf and my family, and that's it. Those are my priorities, those are always going to be my priorities, and that's it. I was like, well, too bad, buddy. You're going to regret that down the road. Oh, by the way, there's no golf in hell. So don't plan on having any fun there. So the problem here, as Paul says, as Paul has already explained in the previous chapter, was that Israel as a whole sought a right standing with God by means of their own works of righteousness. Again, they went about it wrong. It's not that they didn't have a good goal in mind. They did. This is another good example of things in life where the idea that, well, I had an idea. I had good intentions. Okay. You might have good intentions. You might even want the right thing. But if your execution is flawed, guess what? It's gonna queer the deal. You're not going to get what you're shooting for. And Israel's execution was flawed. They believed that human righteousness would be sufficient. And it's not with God. And again, as a whole, they went about it all wrong. But also, they never seemed to come to grips with the fact that they weren't keeping the law. That's another whole issue. They never intellectually, apparently, evaluated themselves honestly enough to admit, you know, we don't really keep this. And they should have been able to figure that out. Some of them did figure it out. But as a good example of a hard-headed, stubborn, righteous, self-righteous Jew, just look at Paul prior to salvation. And you know what he says about that time in his life? He said, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God. He did everything he did with an absolutely clear conscience. He was completely convinced that Jesus and these believers were enemies of Israel. They were traitors. They should be gotten rid of. And that was what he intended to do. And he felt perfectly fine about all of this. So, if you think, well, how did the Jews rationalize this? It apparently is pretty easy. I mean, if you've got that much hatred and hostility and animosity, you can probably rationalize a lot of things. Well, the problem, again, is that they sought this by means of their own... they sought it in a wrong way, and they were relying on their own works. I do not want to have to stand before God and say, well, I rely on how good Ron was. Uh-oh. Ron's in trouble. 11, their desire to establish their own righteousness led them to reject faith as a means to a right standing with God and to pursue it by means of works. And because of this, because they wouldn't exercise faith in Messiah. And again, he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. So therefore, he couldn't be the right Messiah. Here's another good example of somebody getting an idea in their head. And they think, just because I think it, it's true. You can think, a lot of thoughts go through my head, and I will tell you right now, not every one of them's true. And if you're not taking thoughts captive and paying attention to what you're thinking, then a lot of weird stuff runs through there, no doubt. I don't want to be on the other side of that, to see that flow that comes out with you not critically evaluating your own thinking. It's probably going to come out a bunch of human viewpoint and weirdness. But you have to be willing to check yourself out. As I say, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Spiritually, you should. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they pursued this all wrong. 12, there is one noticeable difference between what Paul states in Romans 10:3 and what he states here. In 10:3, Paul uses the verb zeteo, to seek or look for. He used the word dioko, the simple verb to pursue, in the previous chapter. And in verse 7, he uses the strengthened form epizeteo, to diligently seek. And so 13, the reality is, and here this brings up another subject. I've heard people say this before, back when I was funding. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Really? Okay, so doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Do you sincerely believe that you should walk back and forth across 75 anytime, ever? And go up towards Tampa where it gets to be 4, 5, 6 lanes wide. Do you really think you should be doing it? Well, if you think you should, then you think it. Which is weird, but you think it. And you might go ahead and do it. But people, this idea that just because I'm serious about it or I'm sincere makes me right, well, that's just nonsense. People are sincerely wrong about a lot of stuff. Most of them are sincerely wrong about whether or not God exists or what he requires. So the reality, again, is they didn't approach this matter of righteousness in a superficial, careless, or inattentive way. They expended diligent efforts in their attempts to obey the Mosaic law and obtain a right standing before God. They went, they put forth the effort. They weren't lazy about this. It isn't as though God said, well, you pursued it slightly wrong, but I'm going to give you credit. No, they pursued it diligently wrong. They were after it. They were constantly after it. So you can't mark the Jews down for their desire for righteousness. That's a good thing. Again, the question is, how are you going to go about it? How are you going to attain to it? So the verb is also, point 14, in the present tense, which should be categorized as a use of the present. That includes past activity that continues up to the time of writing. When we consider what he says here, what Israel is seeking, they've been seeking it. And it's kind of a present for any time in history. Gnomically, one might say, they always seek righteousness. Or historically, they have. What Israel is seeking, has been seeking, and still is seeking, it has not obtained. 15, Chrysostom, from 350 to 407 AD, makes an interesting observation as he observes the Jew as fighting against himself. Although the Jew seeks righteousness, a right standing with God, he will not accept it when it is offered. That is some pretty serious inner conflict. I mean, you're highly conflicted. If you want righteousness and then somebody walks by and says, here's righteousness. No, I don't. I won't take it that way. I won't take it. That's too easy. And there are some people, again, that dislike the idea of the plan of God because it is so easy. It is so simple. That a person can believe, I mean, you only need to be 6, 7, 8 years old, reach age of accountability, and you can believe at any time. And it isn't hard, it doesn't require a lot. I mean, you don't have to know very much to be saved. Paul pretty well spelled it out there in chapter 10. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And so, and obviously then the plan of God really begins in earnest for the believer. But that's a whole different matter about phase two sanctification. But phase one sanctification is easy. And that's another reason people, I've heard this complaint from some of the fundamentalist groups. They don't like rebound. It's too easy. Well, what should I do when I sin? Stand on my head until I pass out? Or what does God want me to do? How am I to deal with it? Should I flagellate myself? Get me a whip and beat myself? Call me trash? You know? Beat me, whip me. Get into some sort of self-abuse to make up for my sins? No. No, and this is where grace just strikes at the root of human pride, because Jesus Christ suffered all of this for that. So we don't have to do that sort of thing. That his work on the cross justifies the use of 1 John 1:9 every time, all the time. And it's simple. And the plan of God is simple. And here, part of the problem of the Jews, they've complicated this. It's not that hard. I mean, you just have to be willing. That's the real issue now, isn't it? Really boils down to volition. So, 16, he also stated that if the Jew could not find it by pursuing his own impossible road of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, then he would not have any part of it. And there are people like that. Now, this is one of the things you have to learn as a believer in terms of grace orientation. You have to learn how to receive. It's easy to give. Giving, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because number one, it makes you feel better, doesn't it? I mean, there's a certain satisfaction in attached to giving, to helping people. There should be anyway, if you're a normal person. But guess what? Some people, they can't receive. They're not grace oriented. They have to, they got to earn it and all. And if they don't feel like they've earned it, then they shouldn't have it. Well, that's the wrong attitude. That will get you nowhere with God, because that's not God's attitude. Well, 17, the first portion of verse 7 does not really provide any new revelation, but is a reiteration of what Paul had said earlier in Romans, in chapter 9, 31, and then 10, 3 there. We saw those. So as a whole, the nation of Israel had failed to attain a right standing before God. Nevertheless, what the mass of unbelievers in the nation failed to attain, the elect did attain. So, and again, this makes every one of them culpable. If any of them got it, then all of them could have gotten it. That's the argument. If one person makes the adjustment out of spiritual death and believes in Christ, then that makes all people culpable, because it proves all people could. Now, it doesn't mean they will, but it just means it's available and they have the wherewithal to do it. And so this idea that God has somehow manipulated the will of people to where they can't believe, that's hogwash, that's Calvinism. God doesn't do that. God doesn't stop people from believing. Now, he will let them go their own way. That's a fact. But he's not going to manipulate their volition. He's not going to make them believe or not believe. That's their choice. God honors, we are in that regard, again, strict volitionalists. That's the first divine institution for a reason. And every person has their own volition, and every person will answer for their own volition. That's the beauty of it. I don't have to worry about going to the baby seat. Oh, what am I going to have to answer for these bunch of numbskulls? No, not me. I don't have to answer for you in that sense. I'll have to answer for me. Now, I will have to answer for how I did my job in regard to you, and that's another matter, though. But I won't have to. Nobody's going to say, oh, well, Ron, you're going to have to get jammed because some believer in your congregation did something. Well, that's not my fault. I probably didn't encourage it if it was wrong. I probably discouraged it. And that's the same thing. Then you don't have to worry about being judged for me, though, either, do you? You can stand there and say, I don't need Ron. I'm on my own. Yep, you will be. And we all will be. And that's because of volition. If God provides the free will to act, he has the right to judge how you did it. And as we saw when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, to me it was a real eye-opener, that life is both a gift and a stewardship at the same time. I remember arguing with somebody here because they told me, no, that can't be. And I said, yeah, it can be. The Bible's very plain on it. It's both a gift. God gives it. And if God gives it freely, what did you do to obtain life? What did you do to get born? Tell me. Oh, nothing? Right, nothing. And in salvation, what did you do to get salvation? Nothing. You just believed what you were told. Faith has no merit in that sense. But yet God gives merit to faith and imputes righteousness where he sees faith. So here it makes it plain here, this idea that Israel, even though they didn't get it, they could have gotten it. If anybody gets it, again, everybody's on the hook. So if Paul got it, and Paul was a pretty hard-headed, stubborn Jew from my reading of Acts. He was not just this weak, namby-pamby, laid-back guy who was, let's go with the flow. Paul was, rah, 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 let's kill him. So, again, the mass of unbelievers in the nation never get it. They never will. The elect do get it. And again, Paul jumps back and forth. He doesn't here try to offer any reconciliation to this. He just says, those who were chosen obtained it. Now, he doesn't tell you how they obtained it. We know it was by faith. But he leaves that for the reader to decipher. And he talks about God's election in eternity past as being the basis for those who did obtain it. So we can safely say that everybody who ever believes, there's no doubt, is elect. And the elect will not fail to believe. But it was because God knew they would believe to start with. And he didn't coerce their will to get them to do it. He allows this all to happen normally and naturally. Because if he doesn't, then, and don't you imagine under Satan's appeal, if God's up there manipulating situations, making it easier on believers or harder on certain people or not showing any kind of partiality, you don't think Satan would be raising hell about that? I know he would. So God has to allow all this to play out at some level, proving he's who he is, but without manipulating or touching volition. Now he is free to overrule volition at a certain point. Because that's because of his sovereignty. As king of all volition, he is free to overrule it. And he will. But for the most part, God... See, this is why people wonder, well, how can they do this? How can they pull these stunts, go off, be negative, blah, blah, blah? How can they... Because God's not manipulating them. He's letting them do what they choose to do. No matter even if it's in their own worst interest. Well, 19 here, the Greek noun eklage is an abstract term that means something like electing action. In this case, the abstract is used in place of the concrete to place the emphasis on God's choice and not on those he's chosen. The way that's translated, that we're chosen, sort of signifies it's a passive at that level, the way they translated it here. But the fact is, it emphasizes God's choice, not the fact they were chosen as much as God chose them. That God as the subject did this. 20 interpreters are divided with respect to how to understand this term. Some see it as a reference to all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. While others believe that the present context limits the elect to the Jews only. And in this particular context, I would limit it here because he's talking only about Israel. He will talk to the Gentiles and include them in his conversation, but that's coming later in the chapter. He doesn't address them particularly here. So I think this is pretty evident here that the elect are the elect within Israel. And they obtain salvation. How? Again, faith. And the rest within Israel, they were hardened. Again, another passive. So the latter view is preferable here again, since it is evident that Paul is distinguishing two groups, the elect and the hardened. Within the larger group of national and racial Israel. 22, Paul goes on to contrast the elect with the rest. The term loipos means what is left over, the remainder, or the rest. Refers to those in Israel that were not elect. Those that were negative. But notice, again, Paul is very careful with all of this. But again, I don't think he has to be careful because I don't think his theology leads him into problems. But if a person had theological troubles, they wouldn't just say the rest were hardened. They would say something like, oh, the non-elect, the damned, the condemned were hardened. But no, he talks about the rest like it's their choice. He talks about the elect like it's God's choice. He talks about the rest like they're making their own choices. They are. It's true. That's why he speaks this way. And again, he can clearly talk about and jump back and forth very comfortably. I've seen this in Romans 9 through 11 here. Very comfortably between God's elective activity in eternity past and his grace in Christ and all of that and personal responsibility. That they both exist in the angelic conflict simultaneously. And you're not going to get around either one of them. You can't try to get around election. If you try to get around election, you're going to have to call God a liar. Because it's taught throughout the Bible. If you're going to get around election being based on foreknowledge, you're going to have to call God a liar, because we know what his election is based on. It's not this Calvinistic, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you are saved and you go to hell kind of deal. It's not that. That's not how God did it. God honors volition. This, and we can't stress this enough. That your free will is answering to the angelic conflict. That God has created each and every one of us for a specific purpose. Whatever all that purpose is, we don't know necessarily in this life. You may find out some of it. Obviously for me, I know, okay, my purpose was to be a pastor teacher. All right, I know now. But that doesn't mean there aren't other purposes within all of that as well. But God has each of us here. Our life is testifying either for him or against him. And we want to be on the right side of this. So Paul has mentioned the concept here of hardening previously in Romans. But he used a different verb to describe them, the hardened ones, back in 9:18. And I think we had seen that one. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires. Here he appeals to the sovereign right of God to make his own self-determinations. And see, you have to allow for all of this. You have to allow for God's self-determinations, and you've got to allow for human self-determination, angelic self-determination. But you can't take any of them away, and you can't lessen any of them. And one doesn't lessen the other, or make it any less real. The fact that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So it's God's choice, right? Yeah, and he made these choices in eternity past. But again, as we pointed out, when we talk about this matter of hardening, and here he uses the verb scleruno, as opposed to parao. But both have, again, a similar, again, parao deals with harder substances, scleruno deals more like calluses and that sort of thing. But still hardened over, the whole point is it's hardened over and it becomes insensitive. The nerve endings lose their sensitivity. And spiritually, people lose their sensitivity. And that's what he's talking about here. He hardens whom he desires. And how does God harden some and save others? He just presents the truth. The light, the same light that softens the heart of the positive believer, hardens the heart of the negative unbeliever. And so, it's not as though God has to do something wildly different to harden people. All he's got to do is keep exposing them to that which makes them reject it. And it's his sovereign right to do so. And certain people they're going to get a lot more discipline and all of that because they were exposed a lot more. Pharaoh of the Exodus is who he's talking about in this general context, and he's a good example of this. He hardens Pharaoh by keep exposing him to the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. Pharaoh, no, 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 no. He's very consistent, although a couple of times he sort of seems to relent. Okay, I'll let your people go. Just call off the dogs. And then when Moses called off the dogs, nah, I changed my mind. So he's really going to have it because he's way more culpable. He's seen the power of God up close and knew it was the power of God and just rejected it because it didn't set well with his Egyptian upbringing and gods. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here about 5 after.